Give heed to the reading of God's word. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that as we come to your word, that your spirit would grant unto us the ears to hear Jesus Christ, that we would be united by that spirit to him, united to the word that he proclaims to us, that we might rightly believe, that we might have confidence in Jesus Christ, that we might rest and trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to remind us, since we had the baptism last week, where we're at. So Jesus had had a delegation. First, a group of Greeks came to Philip and said, we would see Jesus. And then Philip goes to Andrew and says, hey, we got some Greeks here that want to see Jesus. What should we do? He says, well, let's go to Jesus. So they go to Jesus. And this is the midst of Jesus' response to that question. This request to see him, he's answering that. Not in the way we would say, because we think, well, that's a yes or no question. Will he see him or not? And Jesus is showing a much fuller answer. Last time, we saw that Jesus instructed that he who hates his life will save it, and he who loves it will lose it. And so now Jesus starts off with this idea of him being troubled. So wait a second, there's some dissonance, apparent dissonance, I should say, going on here, because Jesus says basically we should be fine with our life being lost, and now he's troubled as he looks forward to the cross. So this launches us into Jesus' response. For in it, Jesus deals with that apparent conflict. How can he speak about hating yourself, and then seemingly the next verse, he discusses the trouble of his soul over his coming death? Many commentators have called this the Gospel of John's Gethsemane. And this, in the so-called synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have in each of them an account of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane and praying, even to the point of sweating drops of blood over the anguish about his coming death. He goes, so this is not recorded in John's Gospel. So we don't have in John's Gospel the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus praying, but this is the same motif. So they call it John's Gethsemane, because we see the hesitancy over his coming death. So how does Jesus say, hate your life, and then say he's troubled? It shall become clear, Lord willing, in a few moments, what is going on. Then Jesus moves on to describe both what he is going to pray, well, first what he's not going to pray, then what he is going to pray. And then we hear a voice from heaven, the third time in the Gospels where a voice from heaven commends Jesus. The baptism, his transfiguration, and here. This makes me think of one passage in particular where we hear of the Spirit, the water, and the blood being testimonies to Jesus Christ. The Spirit testified at his baptism and at his transfiguration. So baptism, water, transfiguration, spirit, and now talking about his blood. Like I said, it's evocative. I'm not saying it's necessarily the case. Just something to mull over. This flows naturally into the judgment of the devil and those who will not fly to Jesus for salvation. So that's our passage this morning, and our outline this morning is going to be troubled, answered, and judged. So one, troubled, answered, and then judged. So first, let's look at Jesus is troubled. Remember that Jesus has been troubled before in our gospel. When he stood outside Lazarus' tomb, his soul was troubled. But let's read this that we get it correctly. First, the context. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So how can you square that, which the next verse also, you know, what's going on there? But wait a second, isn't Jesus God? How can he be troubled? Notice the exact phrase that Jesus uses to describe his troubles. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Now my soul is troubled. To make sense of this comment, you need to have an understanding of biblical Christology. Who is precisely Jesus Christ? What does it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And so to help us, if you take your hymnals, we're going to do some flipping. Page 853, you'll find there the Athanasian Creed on page 853. Page 853, if you look at the bottom of the page, you'll see a bracketed 31. We'll start there. The Athanasian Creed. So he is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. So keep that language, rational soul, before you. As we now flip over to page 922, you'll find there chapter 4 of the Confession, paragraph 2, on creation. So 922, paragraph 4, chapter 4, paragraph 2. So at the bottom left hand of the page there on page 922. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with a reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That's after his own image. So again, a reasonable soul, an immortal soul. So rational soul, that the incarnate Son had a rational soul. Now we see that God made man with immortal and reasonable soul. Now one more place, 943, question 37 of the larger catechism. 943, question 37. How did Christ, being the Son of God, became man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. So we see that Jesus, as the God-man, as man, has a true, reasonable soul. And so this is talking about his human nature. This is not talking about his divine nature. His reasonable soul. So as we think of first of his divine nature, he was stable, steadfast in the purpose that the Father had given him. But as it is rational and reasonable for a human being to seek to preserve his life, so the reasonable soul of the Son incarnate, so this human nature, was like shrinking back from death, because now his body and soul were facing that separation. Christ Jesus is looking to the cross. He's looking to the wrath and curse of God are about to be poured out upon me. I'm troubled by this. This is reasonable and rational to have these fears. Placed in context, Jesus is not commanding you that hating your life includes adopting a stoical approach to life. You don't have to say, well, Jesus, I'm supposed to hate it. Yes, I'm about to die, but I'm just going to have to hold this nice, firm smile. Life hurts. It's okay to say, ow! That's what Jesus is saying. It's okay for you to hurt. Now, it's not okay to shrink back from what's before you, but it is okay to say ow as you're falling down the stairs. Stoicism, according to Thomas Aquinas, means that if you are reasonable, then you will not be troubled over the circumstances that pervade you. That is an unbiblical position. Read the Psalms. David goes beyond saying ow. David prays that God would execute judgment on those who are causing him to say, ow. Rather, it is a word of comfort to you in the midst of your trials that overwhelm your senses and your reason, that Christ, though he knew, or more precisely, because he knows what he was about to face was troubled. You're not sinning. You're not in error when you're troubled as you look and you see trials before you. Now, to shrink back's the sin, to be troubled isn't. So as Christ's reaction to his soul being troubled, what's he keep in mind? The injunction to follow Jesus where he is. We just had this up beforehand where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. So we talked about this last time, that where does following lead to? It leads to the cross. As the author of the Hebrews says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so following Jesus means going out to these places. Does it mean not saying, ouch? Jesus is troubled and he prays. But notice before he prays, he says, I don't pray this. But what does he? Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. So if he were to pray, deliver me, he's saying, don't let me do the mission, the whole purpose I came. Jesus knows that when he prays, the Father hears him. And despite what you may have been taught, there are illegitimate and foolish prayers. I know from Sunday school on, I've said, oh, there's no such thing as a foolish prayer. There are. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit knows how we ought to pray, so when he translates them to the Father, they reach there as they ought to have been prayed by you. I'm thinking of many foolish prayers when somebody was in high school about silly things. And thankfully, the Father did not hear that prayer. The Spirit translated it to how it ought to have been. Matthew. In fact, though, in Matthew, what did Jesus pray? He says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So, yes, he says, I'd like this. However, what is your will? And the will of the Father is to strike the Son. Notice that in Matthew adds the all-important, not as I will, but as you will. Here in the Johannine Gethsemane, Jesus notes that if the Father were to answer that the whim to escape suffering, to pass from him, that his whole mission would have been for naught. In keeping with this understanding that inordinate self-love flowing from his reasonable soul would lead to the damnation of all flesh, Jesus refuses to pray that. So though it is perfectly rational for the soul to seek to maintain the unity of the body and the soul, there's a cost at which it becomes self-defeating. At what price? Cranmer. So Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII. When Henry dies and Mary comes to the throne, she requires them all to go back to the Roman Catholic Church. And Cranmer at first recants. He says, okay, I'll do it. And then he recants his recantation. He says his cowardice was that. And so when they light the fire that burns him alive, he extends his hand so it would be the first thing burnt with which he'd signed his recantation. He said, let this be the first part. Because he understands that, yes, I might have bought me a few more days with cowardice. It was all for naught. Jesus is wisdom incarnate, or as Paul said, in whom is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Jesus, instead of praying the foolish prayer of, save me, Father, glorify your name. Jesus knows that despite the trouble of his soul, that the Father has decreed that the manner whereby the Father's name will be most glorified is through the betrayal, arrest, scourging, crucifying, death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. So instead of letting his reasonable soul triumph, Jesus cries out so that the Father's will triumph. And so that the Father might be glorified in all creation through the separation of the reasonable soul of Jesus in his death. So that is his prayer. Father, glorify your name. Yes, he's troubled, but he prays aright. And now he is answered. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Then a voice from heaven. As I already said, this is the third time in Jesus' ministry that a voice from heaven acclaims Jesus. At his baptism, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Second time, the transfiguration. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So this is the third time the voice comes. Cyril of Alexandria makes the interesting observation. Notice that the text does not say the Father says, though it is the Father who speaks. The Father who addresses Jesus. The Father who acclaims Jesus. But the text doesn't say that. It says a voice came from heaven. Now, Cyril, I can't remember, early church, I can't remember where he fits. But he notes that several of the heretics, such as the Arians, would have latched on to this, if it said the Father said, to teach a distinction between the essence of the Father and the Son. Again, you need to understand your Christology. Just as is the whole Trinity at work when Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, though it was the Son who took the body to himself. Just as it was the whole Trinity at work that made that apparition like a dove descend, it was the Spirit who took the dove form. So too, it is the whole Trinity at work in producing the voice, though it is the Father that was especially assigned the words of the voice. Because of the triune God's simplicity, the external works of the Trinity are internally undivided. They are all working together. So what does it mean that the Father has glorified his name and that he will glorify it again? Well, how has this very phrase, glorified, been used elsewhere in the gospel? Well, just two other places it's been used up till now. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. That the Son of God might be glorified through it. Remember, what was the result of Lazarus being raised from the dead? Some of those Jews believed, yes. But then others went and told the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin hatched the plot to kill Jesus, that he might be glorified. John explains that Christ must be crucified, suffer, and die, be buried, raised on the third day, and ascend to the right hand of the Father before the Holy Spirit could be given. So in the second instance, it refers to the circumstances, namely the plot. Thus, when the Father said, I have both glorified and will glorify it again, that latter reference refers to the accomplishing of his good pleasure in striking the Son, so that he might glorify the Son and that the Father might be glorified. This is the answer to Jesus' prayer. Not deliverance from the cross, but handing him over to it. For though his soul is troubled, he is confirmed in the course that he has taken and will take. Now, notice the voice was not for Jesus. Jesus did not need this. It was for the crowd. But even in that moment, we see the judgment that is to come. So as we look now at the judgment of those who are there. Again, we have to remember, what is the purpose of this sermon? It's to answer the question or the request of the Gentiles who came to Philip saying, we would see Jesus. The crowd, as they hear this voice, sees him, but some receive him not. But notice what the two general responses of those who do not receive Jesus. First, there are those who say, oh, it's just thunder. And then the others, oh, it's an angel. So thunder, angel. So we have the bald rationalists, it's just thunder. We have the supernaturalists, superstitious, however you want to call it, say, oh, it was an angel. Thus demoting the voice of God to a messenger from him. Whether you are a pantheist who finds spirits in every wind, rock, spring, or tree, or you're a materialist, you have erred. You're in a ditch. Christ is not some airy-fairy spirit on a cloud, nor is it just some, you know, a description of natural causes and materialistic means. And to come to see the reality in either place is the judgment of your God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because they made what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This voice is a voice of judgment. And Jesus says, next, is merely explaining what that judgment is. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Generally, when we think about God's judgment, we think of, and he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. He shall dash the nations with a rod of iron. And all those wonderful passages that speak. Come tonight and you'll hear the praise of God's judgments, whose smoke shall rise forever in sight of heaven. That condemnation is coming. But, as he has already been seen earlier in John, and will be seen again, that judgment has already begun. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So we've already seen Romans 1. We've now seen John 3, describing that judgment is even now poured out against those who remain in unbelief. Yes, it is not the judgment of fire and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, but they are under the wrath and curse of God even now. So he divides them. While the world was divided into various languages and ethnic divisions at Babel, Jesus declared that the cross remakes the question of who is in and who is out. Because from that time, those who were the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who were part of the covenant people, Israel. But notice, even there, it's not ethnic in the sense of biological descent, because even as we see they come out of Egypt, there's a mixed multitude with them. All it took was faith and joining yourself with them. That's what did it take to be a Jew in the Old Testament? Leaving your old way and joining with the people of God. Ruth would be a prime example of that. She forsakes her peoples and her gods that she might become part of Israel. But with Jesus on the cross, we lose any sense of that. If, and even that is a faulty premise, since salvation has always been of faith, and to make it of ordinary generation is to make it of works, it was ever a matter of culture, then that time has ended. That's what we see in Acts 2. Why is it that those from all throughout and beyond the Roman Empire could hear the Apostle Peter speaking in a language they could understand? It wasn't their native language. It was they heard language as it was spoken before the curse of Babel, as it was undivided by God. For Christ has torn down the wall of partition by his death. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, spot to God, cleanse your conscience and from dead works to serve the living God? That's why in Matthew we see the curtain, the veil, rent in two, no longer. Because remember, we've talked in the past, what is Leviticus all about? Hey, you kids, keep off the grass. Stay away. Keep back. Oh, are you the high priest? You can come once a year. Are you a priest? You can come into this part. Sometimes. Are you a priest? Okay, are you a man? You can come here. Are you a woman? Well, you can only come here. Are you a Gentile? Stay out or die. And that's all destroyed by Christ. So the judgment is that Jesus inaugurates came in a particular form. Now shall the prince of the world be cast out, no longer bringing these divisions. But even that seems odd, for an odd answer to some Greeks just want to see Jesus. What does the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of this world being cast out, have to do with Greeks seeing Jesus? From where is he being cast out? Wait a second, who is the prince of the world? Now, we know who the prince of the world is because, well, we've read the book. It's the ancient serpent who deceived, who initially broke into the garden temple, which we call the Garden of Eden. But how is he the prince of the world? It is not by right. It's by trespass. It's by sneaking in. He has no rights. He was once a mighty servant of the Lord who dwelt there, but then he rebelled. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covered. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So he was a cherub, one who draws near to God, who reflects the glory of God. And then in Genesis 3, we see his rebellion. We see him rebel against this to set himself up as the prince of the world. But even then, his rule is not through right. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He reigns through the tyranny of your fears. By your fear of death, you gave him the right and rule of tyranny. At least as so far as you were outside of Christ. It's the fear of death that gave him that rule so that he could be called the prince of the world. And so it is that when Christ triumphs over him and casts him out, of heaven, yes, but also from you, believer. And lest you think that I'm joining the cross to this judgment by my own flight of fancy, look at the next verse, in verse 32. And if I am lifted up, the earth will, from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So again, it's coming back to the question, how can these Greeks see Jesus? Because the cross brings peoples from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation unto Jesus Christ. And if I am lifted up, so Christ came to be judged, and in so doing, he brings the distinction between those who do the work of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and those who do the work that God has for humanity. And what is that work? This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me. So apart from Christ coming, we're subject to lifelong slavery. Apart from the Spirit working in you, you're still subject to it. But once the Spirit comes in you, because Christ died for you and unites you to Christ through effectual calling, you are now given that faith that you might believe on him. So those Gentiles who were out and subject to the prince of the world, who believed in Jesus Christ, were freed by Christ when Christ was lifted on the cross. But those Jews who did not believe were excluded. So it is that Christ takes all without distinction, whether Jew or Gentile, who believe in him, and from thence the prince of the power of the world, the power of the prince of the world, is cast out and cannot exercise his tyranny upon them. But for all those who do not believe, again, whether Jew or Gentile, they are still objects of God's wrath, and Christ, who was lifted up, will be glorified and is coming again to judge them. And so we see as this answer to this question, how can we see Jesus? Well, Jesus must first be crucified that he might tear down the wall of partition, that he might draw all the elect from every tribe, kindred, tongue, language, and nation to himself into the one people of God. And so that leaves us with this. How is it with you? Have you laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith? Has Christ become your all in all? Is he, as Solomon said, the lily of the valleys? Is he the one who is altogether lovely? Or is he just some cool teacher who had some nice things to say, you know? He also is the one who speaks more about hell and the judgments of hell than anyone else in Scripture. You don't find it much in the Old Testament. You find it a lot on the lips of Jesus. All those who remain alienated from Christ, all those who love their life so that they can preserve it from anything, are fleeing from him. And yet we see that Jesus Christ the righteous has set forth himself that he might draw all men to himself, that he might draw you from death to life. Let's never forget, Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was raised again on the third day, and he appeared to Cephas and to the others, and then to many others. And he ascended on the third day. That's the fullness of the gospel. Why did he do that? That he might draw you from death to life. That he might draw you from this judgment. That you might know him forevermore. So he was lifted up. Yes, he's troubled. But he's not troubled enough to forgo the cross. Instead, he embraced the cross. Endured its shame. That he might draw you to himself. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you that you have glorified your name, that you have glorified your Son. And we give him that praise and honor and glory that we might know him, that we might dwell with him forevermore. Grant to us, we pray, O God, your grace that we might be stable and steadfast. Draw to yourself those who are perishing, that they might know Jesus Christ and the joy of fellowship with him, even in the sufferings of this life. We pray this in Jesus' name.